Good to be sharing God's word with you again this morning. Good to be back. Hopefully being a blessing to you. Let's look at Psalm 23 this morning. Psalm 23. Most of you should be very familiar with this psalm. And we'll be looking at this particular topic of the Lord being a shepherd for us over the coming weeks. And I hope to hopefully extract as much blessing as I can for you and reveal what our relationship with Christ actually means with respect to this image. So Psalm 23, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 23, 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's go to him in prayer and thank him for this time. Father in heaven, we do thank you as we come before your throne this morning for your precious word. This word that you have preserved for us, that we can rely upon, that is the foundation of our faith and is the way that you have revealed yourself to mankind. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to it this morning. I pray that our minds would be alert, that we'd be vigilant for what you have for us this morning, for what you would have us to learn. And I pray that you would use me simply, Lord, to share this message with my brethren, that I might be an encouragement to them and they might glorify you. So, Father, I thank you once again for this time. I pray for your blessing upon us. I pray for the work of your Spirit within our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. This particular Psalm 23 is often used and read at funerals. I'm not sure if you've ever heard it at a funeral, which is an interesting thing because this whole psalm is really concerning life rather than death. It's not the end. This is speaking about, you know, all the days of my life, and the things and the relationship that we have with the Lord is really brought out in this particular psalm, and should be an encouragement to every Christian who reads it, because it speaks about our walk in life and speaks about his relationship to us. You know, one of the most enduring and endearing pictures that we have of Christ's relationship with those who he has saved is the image of him as a caring shepherd and us as his sheep. When you look at that, when you think about that and you reflect upon the information or the points that God has for us in those things, it becomes a great encouragement to us and helps us to see things more in perspective when we go through difficult times in our lives, especially. The image of a shepherd leading his sheep into pastures and the way he protects them was to Jewish listeners in Jesus' day a very familiar image. I mean, we don't tend to see, I mean, I love lamb on the barbecue. I don't tend to see the lamb before it gets to the barbecue. But in Jesus' day, shepherds had their sheep that they would look after, and even to the point that they would actually name them. They became very attached to them. It wasn't just about food. If you had sheep, it was a sign of you being blessed. It was a sign of richness. When you look at the Bible, when it speaks about people like Abraham and Job and those sort of people, it lists the number of sheep that they had, thousands of sheep, and it showed that they were very wealthy people. You had sheep, you were doing quite well in those days and in these days too. A sheep were greatly valued for their milk, for their wool, and as food. But in Jesus' day, and when you had the temple already there, they were also valued as a sacrificial item. That their sacrifice was meant to cover sin. A lamb was also very important in Jewish culture as the main meal of the Passover. So you'd have this situation where, you know, lambs and sheep would be bred, and people were running big businesses as a result of it. The Americans just had a special day. Do you remember what that is? They had Thanksgiving, all right? So, and what's the main meal of Thanksgiving for most Americans?
Turkey.
A turkey. You're all, you'll know all your American stuff. So during the whole year, they're raising turkeys, and every turkey dreads that day, okay? Because that's the day when all the turkeys are distributed and they end up on someone's plate. The same thing would happen, if you can imagine, with the Passover meal. You see, the Passover meal, which was celebrated from that special time when God saved his people out of Egypt, God asked them to memorialize that thing like we do here. We memorialize the sacrifice of our Savior. And he asked them, and he said, every year I want you to remember what I've done for you, how I saved you out of Egypt. And at that particular time, the Passover, they were called to actually eat a lamb. So every year at Passover, they eat a lamb. And they remember what God has done for them. Now, this meal that they have testified not only of God's amazing salvation of the Jews from Egypt, but it became a picture of the Lamb of God. It became not only a symbol of what had happened, to remember what had happened, but also became a prophecy in essence, a picture of what was to come when Jesus came to the earth, when he came to release and free man from the bondage of sin. With each example given in Scripture, we see two important themes and two aspects of this particular story. The first is that the sheep, when you look at them, are totally dependent upon the shepherd. Totally. And then you have the shepherd who carries a great responsibility for the sheep. And we'll look at that those roles in a moment. But just let's begin with the idea of a sheep. Where's a sheep? Is it on that side or that side? What have we got? That's a lion over there. No, I'm not going to get that one. It's a lamb. Okay, so we have, the reason we put these two things up is that it shows the two aspects of Christ. When he came first as the Lamb of God and when he comes back as the lion. Okay, but have a look at that lamb, if you can. Mary, you probably need to. But have a picture. Have a look at that lamb. I mean, if you look at it, a sheep, especially a lamb, is one of the most defenseless animals on the planet. It can't defend itself. Like it's amazing that it survived this long. Okay, a sheep is like not quick, like a gazelle. Everyone's seen a gazelle, you know, when the lions go chasing after a gazelle, it's jumping everywhere. It's running at 70 kilometers an hour. How fast does a sheep actually run? I mean, those little legs don't go very fast. They can't get away from a predator like a wolf or something that's got some speed. It can't get away from it before it makes a meal of it. A sheep isn't camouflaged. It doesn't have any type of coating on it that helps it to blend into the environment. No, it's white against a background. It can't be, it might be brown or whatever, but it still sticks out like a sore thumb if a predator comes along. It doesn't have any protective coating on it. I mean, a turtle goes very slow, but a turtle can stick its legs and its head in. It's got a shell to protect it, and the predator's going to take a long time to get through that. Sheep don't have any protective layer as such. A sheep doesn't also have a very keen ability to be able to sense danger. I mean, it doesn't have the best eyesight. It's not like a meerkat. You ever seen the meerkats on TV? They've got, while they're there, playing around or whatever it is, there's always one that sticks its head up and is looking around like this. Sheep don't do that. Sheep are just a little bit clueless when it comes to working together to try to work out a system of protecting themselves. No, they don't do it. They're just busy just chewing grass. A sheep doesn't have any significant strength. I mean, you can catch a sheep yourself and you'll probably get it down. You won't get a cow down, probably. But a sheep won't take you too long to sort of, round up a sheep and get it, because it doesn't have much strength about it. Sheep don't have any fangs. They don't have any claws. It's almost impossible for them to fight back. All they can do is bleat while they're being eaten. Now, a sheep isn't very good at protecting itself at all. In fact, without a human guardian to lead it to food and to give it, you know, what it needs to live, and then to protect it from animals that are much more powerful and cunning, sheep don't last very long. When you're talking about the predators of a sheep, when you compare them with, when you compare a sheep with the animals that would like to eat a sheep, like a wolf, or a bear, or a lion, as the Bible often gives those examples, they are quicker, they're more powerful, they have fangs, they have a good bite, they often work in packs, so they actually work out how to single out a particular sheep that looks more vulnerable, that's maybe younger or weaker. And so they work out in a pack how to be able to separate it. They're cunning. Sheep aren't cunning at all. From a spiritual point of view, though, we need to understand something. The Bible calls us sheep. Now, having said all that, think about the fact that the Bible calls us sheep. What does it say about us? From a spiritual point of view, what does it say about us in terms of our ability to lead ourselves to pastures or to protect ourselves from predators? It says a lot about us, but it says a lot that we're missing, because the picture always between a shepherd and a sheep is that the sheep are always dependent on the shepherd. And sometimes sheep are a little bit silly and go off and they wander away and they find themselves... A sheep alone is not in a good place. From a spiritual point of view, we are comparable to sheep. We have no great defences. We're fragile in that we don't last long without proper sustenance. We're not spiritually strong compared to our adversaries, nor can we see the enemy who lurks in darkness. Our enemy, on the other hand, is often compared to a predatory animal. When we speak about our enemy, we speak about the devil, or the one the Bible calls Satan. He's often referred to as a predator. If you look at the Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. The devil is often compared to a dragon, a serpent, a lion. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So the devil is compared to a serpent, some type of a reptilian animal with fangs. Now, who's going to win between a sheep and a snake? The snake will win. The snake just needs one bite and the sheep is gone. The picture of the devil is that he is like that and that we are like the sheep. So what defences do we have against him? Nothing much at all, really, when you think of it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us a little about this other aspect of what the devil is like. And it tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That means to eat. Okay? So there's a picture of us as sheep, the devil as a lion or as a serpent, and sheep do not have a good track record with lions and serpents. In most cases, in all cases, the only thing that can stand between this predator and a sheep is the shepherd. The shepherd is normally the one who stands between those two things meeting each other and one becoming a meal for the other. I remember my grandfather, who grew up in southern Italy and told the stories about his life growing up as a shepherd. And it was interesting to hear what he got up to. I mean, because when you're a young boy, 12 years of age, mind you, they'd send him out in the morning with his dad's sheep, and his job was to bring them up to the hills or the mountains over there in a small country town called Sinopoli. And his job was to take them out from the morning and then bring them back at night. How's that for a job? And they'd send him off with a piece of cheese and a piece of bread and some water and a flask of water and a stick. That's it. That's what he had for the whole day. I mean, no iPads, no iPhones, no... What do you do with a stick and a piece of cheese, honestly? How would the youth manage with that today? That's probably the reason he got up to so much mischief when he was young. But he often told us stories about how he would have to lead sheep into a certain area, and then he'd be there watching them. Like he'd set himself up in a strategic sort of place because there were predators that would come along, wild dogs, wolves, and the like. And in some cases, even at 12 years of age, he had to fight them off. Imagine that, having to fight off something like a wolf or a wild dog from attacking your sheep at that age. I don't think he was paid for it either, to be honest. The Bible also gives an example of a shepherd, King David. The one who wrote this particular psalm was a shepherd who was writing about his shepherd, which is a lovely picture. But he was a shepherd from, a very young age as well. And he was remembered as a gifted shepherd who defended his sheep, not just from wolves, but he defended it from a lion and a bear. Okay, now that's... As a young boy, that's a pretty good result. When Israel, do you remember when Israel was facing off against the Philistines, and they had Goliath, and Goliath was taunting the Israelites day and night, and saying, "Send someone out! You guys are hopeless. Your God is useless." And then the Israelites were just so scared. And you had King Saul there with all his various military men. No one would go and approach Goliath. Who did? A young boy named David, who came to King Saul, and he presented himself, and he presented his case to King Saul why he should be the one to go and fight Goliath. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you see the heart of this particular shepherd boy and the courage that he had because of the work that he'd already done with his sheep. First Samuel 17, verse 32. So here's young David. His brothers are already there among the various men who were too afraid to go and challenge Goliath. And here comes young David. He says to Saul in verse 32, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. "Thy servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Mate, that's courage, isn't it? He's defied the armies of the living God. Let me go and take care of him. The heart of a young shepherd, full of courage. He defended his sheep against these predators. And because God gave him the courage and the strength to overcome those he knew he could overcome, Goliath. What I find interesting about the passages, whether it's my grandfather or King David, is that they were looking after sheep, not their own sheep. They were looking after their father's sheep. Have you noticed that?
It wasn't David's sheep, it was his dad's. And it was, if it was my grandfather, it wasn't his sheep, it was his father's. In verse 34 it says, "And David said to Saul, 'Thy servant kept his father's sheep.'" Both David and my grandfather knew the responsibility that they had been given when they were given the flock to take care of. See, a flock of sheep for a family was their income most times. It was their sustenance. So when they were, even as young boys, given the responsibility to take care of sheep, that's a huge responsibility. They weren't yours, but you had to defend them. You had to look after them. You had to lead them to pastures where they could eat. Otherwise, no milk, no food. They took it seriously. Both David and my grandfather took it seriously to the point of risking their own lives to defend the sheep. What's interesting to me in this picture is that these young men shepherding flocks that their fathers had given them is the same picture the Bible gives us with respect to the sheep that Christ has been called to look after. Have you ever noticed that? Turn to John chapter 6 verse 37. The sheep that Christ has been called to pastor were given to him by the Father to take care of. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Just as David ran after that bear and that lion and delivered that one lamb from their mouth, the Bible says that Jesus, every sheep that the Father gives Jesus to look after, he will not lose one of them. Does that make you feel comforted? Because it does me. Jesus will not lose one that come to him. Not one. In fact, the Bible says it in a way that God the Father somehow owned us before he handed us across to Jesus. Ever thought of that as an idea? Dwell on that one for a little while. That God the Father gave us to his Son and said, "Here, you look after this one and bring them home safely." If you're here this morning as someone who's put their faith in Jesus to save you, then the Bible says that you are a sheep under his care. If you're not, you're a sheep in a very vulnerable position, surrounded by predators who would love nothing more than to devour you. Today I want to begin this particular series looking at Psalm 23 as a portrait of our relationship with Christ when he saved us from our sin. But we'll also have a look at another passage which runs parallel to this one in many cases, and that's John chapter 10. And in the coming weeks, I want to look at these two passages together, and I'd like for us to extract as much as we can with respect to what this relationship between us and Christ is. If you are under the care of Jesus as your shepherd this morning, then you, the Bible says, have been blessed with many spiritual blessings and you have much reason to rejoice. And today I just want to look at the first verse of this psalm. And it says, Psalm 23:1, a psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As David himself was a shepherd, this life that he experienced, no doubt, was used by the Lord to teach him about himself. One of the reasons that David was so loved by his own people is that he brought that shepherd's heart into the role of being a king. And they loved that. They loved the way he was. And they still speak of David in endearing terms. One thing that David rejoiced in throughout his psalms was his relationship with the Lord. Notice how he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Mine. That, for me, that the most important word is in this, the particular phrase is "my." Not the shepherd, not a shepherd, but my shepherd. And David rejoices throughout the Psalms. If you read the Psalms carefully, David's ownership What he believed was his and his relationship with God comes through time and time again. Turn to Psalm 18, verse 1 with me, just to make a point about his what he believed he had in God. Psalm 18, 1 says, "To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies." There you go, the shepherd had saved him. "And from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Did you get all that? His. If there's anything that comes out in David's Psalms, is that he believed God was his. And if you look at the first few words, in this particular, in verse number one, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you'll notice in your Bible, it has capital L-O-R-D. Now, that's the name of God in that verse. He's not saying God is my shepherd. He's saying Jehovah is my shepherd. He called him personally by name. Now, when we call Jesus Christ our Savior, you can call him personally by name. Because that is the name that is above every name. But the question this morning that I have of you is, do you possess Christ as David possessed Jehovah? Do you have that complete confidence, that complete ownership and saying, he's mine. He's mine. He's all mine. Yes, he belongs to other people as well, but he's mine and I know it. When David speaks and writes about the Lord as his shepherd, he speaks of that relationship that he has with him and he says, I own it. I've got it all. He's my buckler. He's my fortress, my deliverer. He's my strength. He's everything to me. There are many people in this world who call Jesus Lord. Many who call Jesus Lord. Apparently about 2 billion of them call Jesus Lord. They understand that he died on a cross, that died for the sins of the world, that he performed miracles. But you know what they don't have? In most cases, they don't have him. He's not theirs. He's an historical figure that existed. And there's a set of rules that I have to follow as part of my religion. But there's no ownership. There are many people in this world who call Jesus Lord, but the reality is that there are only few that belong to him. Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Just so that we're under no false illusion here that everyone who says they believe in Jesus actually believes in him, okay? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." The word straight is narrow, okay? It's the same word we get straitjacket from, okay? So if it gets hung up on that word, think of a straitjacket. That's narrow, right? "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that even find it." There are only few that find that gate, let alone go through it. There are plenty of people who park themselves at that gate. They get to that gate and they look at it. They've got a wide gate and they've got a narrow gate. And they look at that gate and they say, that's a narrow gate to go through. You mean I can't take all my stuff with me? What about all my belongings? What about all my loves and all my desires? I can't take them through this gate. You mean I've got to go through that gate? I can only go in by myself. I can't go in with a bunch of friends. No, you can't. So people get to that gate sometimes. They've heard the gospel, They understand the gospel says that you're a sinner before God and that you must humble yourself, repent, and turn to Christ to save you because you can't save yourself. They get to that gate and they say, oh, that's a hard one to go through. You mean I can't save myself? What about all my good stuff that I've done? Doesn't God count that? Doesn't that count for anything here? And the Bible says, no, it doesn't count for anything. You have to go in alone with nothing. Totally dependent on the one who is the gate, because Jesus says he is the door, he is the gate. You know how you own Christ as your Savior? Is by being owned by him. When he owns you, you own him. And that's the relationship. It's like a marriage. When you marry someone, you own each other. There's a possession that takes place. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the sad news is this morning that you don't belong to him. Following the Bible as a set of principles, or following a set of rules or laws, or trying to earn your way to heaven, or seeking God's favor by doing good works, does not make you one of his sheep. You might try and dress yourself up as one of his sheep. You might behave like one of his sheep, but it doesn't make you a sheep. Becoming a sheep, belonging to Christ, can only be achieved by believing the gospel. This is putting your faith in Jesus to save you and me from our sins, which is ultimately receiving him as your Lord, your Master, and your Savior. You may have heard these words many times before, but let me give you a warning this morning. Jesus declared that you shall know a tree by its fruit. That's not just speaking about evil people out there. That's a message to us to examine our own lives and see, is there actually fruit in my life that reflects the salvation that I speak about? If you say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior this morning but don't have any fruit in your life that would reflect that, then what confidence can you possibly have in such a declaration? Can you have confidence in something where there's no fruit, where there's no evidence? Words are cheap. Words come cheap. And I can speak a million words to you which may have no effect on you at all and may not even be genuine on my part. But a genuine relationship with God causes a change. It makes a difference in your life. If you say, as James says, that you have faith but have no works, if there's no evidence of that faith, if you're not willing to lay down your life for your Savior, if you're not willing to follow him along the way, if you have no desire to pray to God, if you have no desire to read his word, then this morning I ask you, what fruits are you showing? You might say, I come to church every Sunday. Don't the Muslims go to church every Friday? Don't the Jews go to church every Saturday? Are you showing more fruits than them? What's the difference? The most important question you can ask yourself this morning before you leave these doors is Jesus my shepherd? Is he mine? Do I have a genuine relationship with him? Our brother Gomer had a heart attack. One of the fittest guys I know. I don't want to meet him in a dark alley. But he does training all the time. Eats probably, I don't know, Celeste, about 10 times probably more healthy than me. And yet he had a heart attack. He was close to heaven's door. Do we really know whether we'll be here tomorrow? We don't. So my question to you is, if you haven't answered that question, whether Jesus is your shepherd, whether you belong to him and he belongs to you, what game do you really want to be playing? John 10, turn with me to John 10, chapter verse 2. John 10, verse 2 says, but he that entereth in by the door... Now, Jesus was speaking of a fold, a sheep fold. Now, a sheep fold is where they would bring the sheep in at night. And this thing was essentially four walls with a door. And the sheep would sleep in that at night. They'd be surrounded by a wall, and the only way in and out was really in one place. And oftentimes, the shepherd would sleep along that in front of that door. So no one could get in or out without the shepherd actually knowing it. And so Jesus is explaining a principle here. And he says in verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door, by that door, is the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd goes in through that door. The thieves go in the other way. They try and jump the fence and steal the sheep. And it says in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, which means the guy who's on the inside opens up and says, I recognize you, you're the shepherd, come in. The porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd, and he calleth his own sheep, look at that, by name. He calls them by name and leadeth them out. In verse 4 it says, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, so he when he goes, he brings them all out, it says, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Turn to verse 14. John 10, 14. And Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine, which means he knows them and they know him. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now that's the good shepherd. The relationship that Christ has with his Father is a relationship that we have with him. In Jesus' day, people knew that how much value shepherds put on their sheep, even to the point of giving them names. Now, you don't normally give names to animals that you don't want to become attached to, do you? I mean, Brother Don shared with me something the other day which shocked me. The first lot of chickens that Don had, if you want to ask him about his chicken rearing and all that sort of stuff, you can do that for church. But Don had a first lot of chickens. Did you name your first lot of chickens?
I did.
Okay. He named the first lot of chickens. The first lot of chickens are no longer with us. Okay, not because of Don's effort, but because of other things that went wrong. Okay, Don now has a second lot of chickens. Has he named the chickens?
No.
No. Irene already knew that answer. And the reason Don doesn't want to name his chickens this time is because, I suspect, he doesn't want to become too attached to them. Because when you give something a name and you call... I don't know. What do you call a chicken? What are some chicken names? Chick, chick, chick. No, that's not a name. But as soon as you start calling the chicken to come out and the chicken begins to respond to you and it knows its name and it knows when you're calling it, okay, which most of you have with dogs and cats and other things like that, they know. They recognize when they're being called. All of a sudden, there is a relationship that's being formed. Okay, there's a bond that's happening over here. Hey, it knows its name, and it knows that you're the one who's calling it. Now, when it comes to Christ, the Bible says that he knows us by name, and we know him. We're known of him, and he knows us. There's a special bond, a relationship, and Jesus doesn't call you by name or not call us by name because he's scared to be too attached. Jesus is attached to us, and he's attached because he gave his life for us. That's how much he loved us before we even became his sheep. And in Jesus' day, people knew that shepherds gave names to their sheep. Their sheep knew their shepherds and trusted them. They not only recognized them visually, so when they saw them, they saw, oh, that's my shepherd. Time for me to follow him to places where I can eat and graze. But they knew the voice. And oftentimes, all it would take is a... They knew the whistle, even. That closeness, that recognition is a perfect picture of the relationship that God has said that we have with Christ as our Saviour. And he says that they won't follow a stranger. They know his voice. They won't follow someone else. Once again, when you're speaking about salvation, the Bible says that once you become a child of God, once you are one of his sheep, you won't go following anyone else. That's a picture to me that salvation is secured by him. Salvation is permanent. It's not something that I'm going to forget what he sounds like. I'm going to go following someone else now and call him my shepherd. No, that doesn't happen. The other name that the Bible often uses, which is very, it's almost interchangeable with the word sheep, is the word disciple. When you think about what a disciple does, it's almost the same thing as a sheep. A disciple is one that has a master. He puts his trust and faith in the master to feed him the truth. And then they follow that master wherever he goes. And they seek to become like the master. So the word disciple is also very, very similar to the word for sheep. When Jesus was declaring that the kingdom of God had arrived upon the earth, there were many who actually rejected him. Most rejected him. Most said, I don't want you as my shepherd. I don't trust that you're from God. Actually, I don't believe you're from God. In fact, when they looked at the miracles that he did, they didn't even say that. They couldn't actually deny that they were proper miracles. They didn't say he did it by trickery or by magician. They said, you do things by the devil. But have a look at John 10, 25. John 10, 25 says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, now look at these words, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They were not his sheep, which meant they couldn't recognize the voice. There was no connection, and so they rejected him. So a few things concerning the sheep that belong to Christ. In this passage it says they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe, and he's the Son of God. They hear his voice. They heard him call them to be saved, and they followed, and they obeyed. And they continue to recognize his voice. They are known by Christ, they belong to him, and they follow him. You know, David knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Lord was his shepherd. Do we have the same confidence today? Do you know your Saviour? Do you know him? Do you speak to him? Do you follow him? Do you long for his word and for him to actually speak to you? Do we hear his voice? Do we really believe him as we walk through these hills and valleys and sometimes very difficult terrain that we find ourselves in? Do we believe that we're actually following him? How does one hear the voice of Jesus? Has anyone wondered that? How do you hear the voice of Jesus? And I've heard some Pentecostal preachers out there saying that, you know, while they're having a shave, they've got Jesus next to them, you know, having a chat. How do you hear the voice of Jesus? Well, most clearly, you will hear the voice of Jesus through his word. Through that book that you hold in your hand this morning, he calls himself the word of God, and you hold the word of God in your hands. So you want to hear the voice of Jesus? Then go to his word, because he speaks to us through that word. We cannot hear his voice clearly when we refuse to listen to the word of God. You can't have it both ways. But Jesus does speak to us through his precious word. And in these perfect words, we can follow our Savior. To follow Christ means you not only hear him, but you then obey. You then follow where he tells you to go. By simple logic, to say that you believe in Jesus means that you actually believe in his word. It means that you actually believe the Bible. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, but then look at his Bible and say, I don't believe all of it. I believe just some of it. Well, that's just like saying, I believe some of the things that Jesus says, but not all of them. If you don't actually believe his word, then you will fail to follow him as a sheep. You'll fail. There is absolutely no way to follow Christ without following his word. The word of God is the means by which we come to know God and Christ. It's the way, the source that he revealed himself to mankind. And it's through that we come to follow him. Following Christ means listening to his voice and obeying it. This is why the word of God is so important in our lives. This Bible that we hold in our hands is not only the most important historical book in the history of mankind, it is not only unique above every other book that's ever been written, it is not only perfect in every possible way, considering there are 40 plus authors in it, written over almost 1500 years, and it agrees from beginning to end. You won't find any other book like that. You won't find any other book that predicts what's going to happen at the end of the world. And in fact, through thousands of years of history, before they came to happen, you won't find any other book that has prophecy that is so detailed as the Bible. Yet many people don't believe it today. Many people have put it to the side and said, oh, it's just another history book. It's got errors and problems in it or whatever. And all they're doing is puppeting what someone else had said to them before. People who have never, ever studied the Bible, never, ever given it a chance. But it's not only the most important book in history because it's shaped the world that we live in. The fact that we live in a place called Australia, which has a government the way it has, which has the freedoms of religion the way it has, which has laws in place that have been built upon the commandments that are found in the Bible, not only all those things, but you will find a plethora of other things if you ever go digging in our society, why we enjoy the freedoms and the privileges that we have. It's because the Word of God has permeated our culture. And yet they want to remove it. And that's the reason we hold to what we call the received text of Scripture. The King James Bible, the one you hold in your hands this morning, is the only trustworthy version you will ever find in the Bible. And that's because the devil knew a very long time ago that if he can corrupt the Bible and get people not to trust it fully, then he's won half the battle. And that's why you have a plethora, why you have a multitude of versions of the Bible. Which one is right? Which one is better? Oh, no, they're all sort of the same. They just say things a bit differently. This one's a bit better than that one, and this one's a bit better than that one. It's almost like saying, oh, the Word of God can be a comic book, a magazine, an encyclopedia, whatever. Just pick which one you like more. But if these are the very words of God, if these are the very words of Christ, and this is how he speaks to me, shouldn't that be one of the most important things that I need to get my head around? Because if I choose the Word of God and it's like a comic book and it misses out on a whole heap of things, and mind you, every other translation of the Bible translates its text and takes its text, what's called the critical text, which has hundreds of verses and words missing, even whole chapters missing in it. I mean, I find it amazing when I speak to my friends and colleagues, those who are Christians, and they go to other churches, and I say to them, have you ever looked at the verses in Acts that speak about Philip and the Ethiopian? And they go, yeah. And I said, why don't you read that for me? What have you got there? What answer did Philip give the Ethiopian who said, what's stopping me from being baptized now? And so they read their Bible, and they go, no, he didn't give an answer. Oh, really? Didn't give an answer. So the Ethiopian asked thing, what's stopping you from being baptized in water? And the very next verse says, and they happily walked down to the water and got baptized. There was no answer. And then they realize, when I point out, you're missing a verse. And they go, what do you mean? I said, look, your verse jumped from, I think it's 25 to 20 or 26 to 28. I said, you're missing a verse there. And they look and they read and they go, hang on a sec, where's verse? And I said, look at what that verse says. It's the answer. It's the answer that Philip gave the Ethiopian. That you can, if you believe that Jesus with all of your heart, if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart, and that he rose from the dead, how can you leave out that answer? Would you leave that answer out? If someone was explaining to you, oh, I want to be baptized, you know, what do I need to do before I get baptized? Wouldn't you say to them, believe in Christ with all of your heart and believe that he died for your sins and rose again on the third day? Wouldn't you say that? The most foolish person could probably say that. And yet they believe that the Bible they hold in their hands doesn't have it. It doesn't need it. And yet, for some reason, they think it's a better translation. Why is it a better translation? Oh, because it's more easy to read. That's a really good question. When you're talking about spiritual matters of life and death and eternal life and eternal death, wouldn't you want the Bible you're reading from to be accurate, to be full, not to have things missing in it? That's why we'll always stand upon the KJV as the Bible for English-speaking people. God gave it to us in an absolutely miraculous fashion. If you look at the history of it, there is no other translation that's ever come out the way this book has come out. And that's why we'll continue to promote it and use it without ever apologizing for it. And this is the reason why the Word of God is so important. This is the reason why it's so important that you read it and you understand it. Because Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing is the whole purpose here. Knowing. I'm hammering this point home because I want you to understand that if you don't know your shepherd, if he doesn't know you, then you don't belong to him this morning. And if you don't belong to him this morning, there is only one other flock that you belong to. And that flock is headed over a cliff. Knowing Christ, knowing God, the only true God, is the very meaning of eternal life. It's why God gave us his word in the first place. It's why Jesus came to this planet in the first place, that you might come to know him on a personal level. If you know Christ this morning, then you have been counted as one of his sheep. He knows you by name. He knows how vulnerable you are. He knows every weakness, every fear that you have, and he wants to lead you into his truth. He's looking out for you. He understands the dangers that are around you. He sees them much better than you or me. And he's always ready to defend. His goal is to bring you safely home, and he will never fail. He has pledged to lead you every step of the way, and regardless of your faithfulness or unfaithfulness, regardless of your wandering or your laziness, the Bible says he will never leave nor forsake you. The Lord is my shepherd. Is he yours? David says, I shall not want. Bottom line in this wonderful relationship that we have with God is that if you have Christ, you have it all. If I say I have no want, then I have it all. I have no needs. If you have Christ this morning as your shepherd, then you have it all. There is no want. There's nothing missing in your life of any significance. If you have Jesus, you have forgiveness. You have love. You have protection, you have fellowship, you have eternal life. And with all of these things, David understood and said, I shall not want. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can you see those heavenly blessings? I can't. I can't see them. With these physical eyes, I can't see them. But his word tells me I've got them. His word tells me I've got them. Now the question is whether I believe his word or whether I believe my eyes. When we're tempted to say that, oh, this is not going right for me, or I don't have this thing going right for me, or I need that to be more happy, or I need this to be more happy. When we're tempted to say those words, remember that every spiritual blessing that you received upon your salvation has been locked in place and cannot be lost. It's locked. You have your eternal destiny already organized for you. You have a home in heaven already organized for you. You have an ongoing relationship with Christ that will never, ever break down. He's promised to supply every need that you have, but he doesn't promise to supply every want or desire that you have. The Apostle Paul, after being beaten and thrown into prison and shipwrecked and all the things that he went through in life because he chose to follow Christ, says in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 4, "But I have all and abound and I am full." Wow. He's a guy in prison writing, "I abound, I have all, I am full." Simply because his brethren sent him some stuff. They sent him a gift and he was so elated, because the way Paul saw it was every blessing that he had came from God. Every blessing that he had, direct or through his brethren, was a gift from God, and God was looking after him and was never going to forsake him, even if he was stuck in a prison. Did you hear Paul's words? "I have all, I abound, I am full." Do you have those same thoughts? Can you speak those same words? Are you full this morning because you have Christ? Or do you think you lack? David didn't. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've got it all." Jesus shared these words. "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know what? When it comes to the worldly things that we need, when it comes to the supply that we need on a daily basis, you know what? The Bible almost says that we should just take it for granted. Take it for granted. It should be a secondary thought, not a primary thought. What job we have, what house we live in, what car we drive, whatever it is, all those things should not be primary thoughts in our lives. In fact, the Lord says, he knows what you need. He knows you have need of these things. That's what the Gentiles go worrying about every day. He says, chase after the things of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And you know what? All these things are going to be added to you anyway. So don't stress about them. Don't focus on those things. Focus on the kingdom of God first. If you have Christ, you have it all, which means you trust him to provide for your needs. God's greatest desire for you, though, this morning, is to draw you closer to him. The most important thing he can do for you is to make you more holy. That's what he wants to do for us. Because we have a short time. Short. If we live 100 years on this world, that's a short time compared to an eternity, is it not? So what's the most important thing we should be doing? We should be preparing ourselves for that. I mean, people go to school for 12 years of their lives, primary school and high school, and then on to university or whatever, to prepare themselves for a job which only lasts 30 years or 40 years. And here we are, the children of God, with an eternity ahead of us, and we're wasting our time chasing things of the world rather than preparing ourselves for an eternity to come. Jesus says, don't worry about the things of this world. Chase after the kingdom of God first. Build your treasure up in heaven, where moth doesn't eat and thieves don't go in to steal. And there's no rust over there. How foolish are we? How foolish would we look when one day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we look back at our lives and we say, "Oh, didn't do anything." And you're going to be next to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul has an amazing wealth over there. And you look at yourself and your time as a Christian and you say, "Oh, I was more worried about my job. I was more worried about money. I was more worried about having a good time. I was more worried about sports and this and that and the other." Really? Can we really honestly look at ourselves in the mirror and say that we're not wasting time? Trust in your Saviour. Trust that putting him first is the right thing to do It's the right thing to do, not just for his sake, because he deserves all the glory, but for your sake and my sake as well. If we don't put him first, we're robbing ourselves and we're robbing him. Does he not deserve every moment of my day? He does. He does. Let's give it to him. As a shepherd of our souls, he wants the best for us. And we should always trust that everything works together for good to them that love him. So love him. Love him. But we always love to say, we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. You know, if you don't love God, if you're not putting him first, sometimes things don't work out for the best. You know why? Because you're putting yourself first before him, and the decisions that you and I make are stupid decisions. They're stupid choices. And then we go blaming God when we fall into a ditch. Let's love him, which means putting him first. Let's remember who our shepherd is. And this morning, please make sure that he is your shepherd. Doesn't matter what difficulty you may be going through in your life this morning. You may be going through a really hard time in your life. You can be assured that you've been blessed spiritually, and God wants you to grow into the image of his son, even if we're being killed for following Christ. I want to share with you just one more passage and we'll close. Romans 8:35. Sorry, I've gone over time. I'm going over time, but I'm making up for last week, okay? Romans 8:35 says, now I want you to understand what Paul is speaking about here. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, if you first look at that list, the first thing you're going to be tempted to do is saying, hang on a sec, that means he was in want, wasn't it? If you're naked, hey, you need clothes, don't you? If you're persecuted, well, you need protection. If you're in distress, you need to be comforted. If you're in famine, if you're not eating, you need food. But look at what Paul says here. Regardless of the situation he finds himself or we should find ourselves in, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Doesn't sound like much of a conqueror if you're a sheep being slaughtered all the day long for someone else. But in God's eyes, you are. In God's eyes, his greatest conquerors, his greatest heroes are the ones who lay down their life, are the ones who follow the Saviour, are the ones who give it all for Christ because he deserves it. Are you laying down your life for your Saviour this morning? Would you willingly be counted as a sheep for the slaughter for his sake? He deserves it all. Let's not complain and moan and whine about things that we don't have in this world, because we have so much we can't even count it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God bless you this morning. If he's your shepherd, God bless you. If he's not, or you're not sure, please come and see us. Speak to us. He can be your shepherd in a moment, in the blink of an eye, and your life will never be the same.